All right, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to, the Gospel according to John. Don't make that super spiritual, by the way. Some people be like, there's an attack today on the preacher. Microphones fall, okay? What's that? Oh, John chapter 6, I'm sorry. Yeah, John chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 60 through 71. John chapter 6, we're finishing it up finally. This has been a long chapter, 71 verses. The title for the sermon today, church, is simply False and True Disciples. False and True Disciples. So starting in verse 60 of the Gospel according to John chapter 6, hear now the inerrant and infallible words of the living and true God. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement, but who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits you nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Thus ending the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray quickly, church. God, I ask you today that you would speak through me. Lord, that I would be simply a vessel, God, for your message, for your word. Lord, I ask that you would reveal the scriptures to your people, that it would be edifying, that it would be instructive, oh Lord, that it would be encouraging, but it would also be challenging for those who needed to be challenging. So God, please be with us now, and we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Church, God has seen people profess their fidelity to him and turn away since the first man was created. Despite delivering the Hebrews from slavery and caring for them and promising to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey, many of them turned against the Lord. If you remember, they made a golden calf. They called it Yahweh. They worshiped it with Aaron. Unfaithfulness marked the beginning of their covenant with God. In the time of Judges, Israel would rebel against the Lord and they would go after other gods. They would then cry out to the one true God for deliverance. And no matter what he did for the people and how often he would restore them and show them grace, the cycle would continue. In Ezekiel, right before the exile to Babylon, the Lord spoke to the people saying this, "Israel, on the day of your birth, you were thrown into an open field. You were naked and you were hated from the moment you were born. And God says, I made you live when you were squirming in your blood. He says, then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. God says, I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful, and it was perfect. He says, then your fame went forth from among the nations on your beauty, and it was all because of my splendor, he says, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So he says all this, you were nothing, you were no one, you were in a field, you were naked, and I picked you up, and I took you, and I cleaned you off, and I made you my own, and I adorned you in this fashion, and made you like royalty among the nations. And then he says that you, though, played the harlot, Israel. They turned from him. They went after other gods. They sacrificed, he says, their children to these idols when the Lord never commanded that. They offered themselves, he says, to any passerby, any deity, any demon that wanted them. They gave themselves to that idol. So the Lord thunders these words, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. But of course, as always, there's always been a faithful remnant, right? God preserved a people for his own possession. They were the ones throughout Israel's history who loved the Lord and stayed with him no matter the cost. The prophets were stoned and killed because of it. And the faithful ones were persecuted by the unfaithful ones. And so there were true followers of the Lord Yahweh, and there were false followers of the Lord God. False disciples and true disciples. This has been the case from the very beginning, and it will continue to be until Christ returns. And what's amazing is, even though our God knows this, he is still patient and forbearing. He hasn't simply destroyed the world. Many more in this world are becoming true disciples, but if anyone knows the sting and pain that goes along with apostasy and betrayal, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. In this final section of John chapter 6, we will see what the characteristics of a false disciple are, as well as the characteristics of a true disciple, all in this text. So let's start in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? So at this point in Jesus' ministry, he had many disciples following him, more than the ones that we saw in chapter 1. It had grown exponentially. By the way, disciples currently don't equal Christians necessarily. People following Jesus for their own reasons. Later on, a disciple will be a Christian. But here, there could be anyone. People wanting to be disciples following Jesus. And his disciples looked at one another after that whole bread of life and flesh and blood discourse, and they look at each other and they said, this is a difficult statement. Except that word difficult in the English language is not that accurate. In the Greek, it literally says, this is a harsh word. This is a harsh word. This is very hard to take in. They say, who is able to listen to it? Who can listen to such a word? His word became intolerable to them. We assume the harsh word was on the flesh and blood statement, but it could have been on how he is better than Moses, how he is from God, how God is sovereign over salvation. But that is one of the first characteristics of a false disciple, a critique of God's word with the inability to then listen to it, read it, or believe it. It's not that we won't come across hard words in the Bible. It's what we do with them is what matters. Will we trust him? So the disciples were upset with Jesus' word. Jesus, however, consciously knew, of course, with supernatural knowledge, He knew his disciples were grumbling. Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" They were now doing what the Hebrews did in the wilderness. They were now doing what the Jews did earlier in the Bread of Life discourse. They were grumbling, murmuring, arguing. He addresses his disciples. He says, "Does this cause you to stumble?" The Greek word is scandalizo. Scandalizo, to cause someone to experience great anger or disgust or shock at what has been said or done. It causes someone to be offended. He says, "Are you offended by what I said? Are you offended?" Of course, the gospel and the truth of God is a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Gentiles' foolishness, as Paul says. He continues in verse 62. "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Would you be offended or shocked if you saw the Son of Man ascend into heaven, the place where he was before becoming flesh? Would you believe then? Would you stumble then? Would you be offended if you saw me go up into heaven? Would you believe if you saw me go back to where I came?" And what's amazing is, if we fast forward to Acts chapter 1, only the true disciples got to see him ascend into heaven. They knew he was all that he said he was, and they didn't even need to see the ascension to know that. They knew it by then. Jesus could even, in verse 62, be pointing to the process that takes to get to back to heaven, that is, the cross. Ascending to that wretched wood, will the disciples, seeing him on the cross, remove their offense to his words, or will it make the offense even greater? You see, the crucifixion of the Messiah is unthinkable to the Jews. This would be God's plan highly disturbs them. It even disturbed the apostles before they understood the truth of the crucifixion after the resurrection. You remember? Even Jesus had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter says, "No, don't go to the cross. Don't give your life." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so the Jews don't understand that the cross is necessary. All at once, the greatest moment of shame and lowliness of Jesus will be the greatest moment of triumph and glory. Then he will return to where he was from and be given a kingdom spanning heaven and earth, and not a single piece of those two realms will be missing from his rule and reign. So now Jesus sheds light on the difficult words he gave in the Bread of Life sermon. Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." He's saying all the stuff about being the bread of life. He's saying all the things about flesh and blood. He's saying those are words of life. They're words from the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit and his words are life-giving, and they are the key to understanding these hard sayings. He says the flesh profits nothing. Because they're probably thinking about "eat my flesh and drink my blood" too literally. He's trying to say, look, you're thinking about this too much in a strange way. This is a spiritual thing. The Spirit gives life. It'll point to the cross. It'll go to the cross, but the effects are spiritual and physical, but they're thinking too fleshly. Paul says no one in the flesh can please God. All they can think about is their flesh. Remember in John chapter 2, they thought when Jesus said the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, they thought he was speaking of the physical temple and not his body. In John 3, Nicodemus was thinking too literally about being born again. He's like, how can a man climb back into his mother's womb instead of it being a spiritual birth born of water and spirit? The Samaritan woman at the well couldn't see for a time beyond the physical water in that well until the Spirit of God had shown her otherwise. And the townspeople believed in Christ. You remember that from John 4? The Jews haven't been able to see past the signs that Jesus performs and recognize the sign giver for who he really is. So, rightly understood, Jesus' words are life-giving and spiritual. He says this whole discourse, this whole sermon in John 6, the words he gave them are spirit and life. They are not earth-born, they are not flesh-based. Okay? The Son of Man from heaven gave heavenly words. And if they understood this, they wouldn't be grumbling and saying that Jesus' words were harsh. Besides all this, Jesus may be even alluding to the prophet Jeremiah's prayer to God. In Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah says to the Lord, Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became a joy to me and the delight of my heart. I was satisfied with your word. He says, I ate your words, Jeremiah says. So Jesus' words are the same way. If Jesus is pointing to what Jeremiah is saying, then he's giving the same evaluation of his own words. His words are life. His words, Christ's words, are ones that we ought to consume. There is a reason, though, why some are grumbling and criticizing his words. Verse 64. He says, but there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Some of his disciples didn't believe. Out of all these many, many people following him, he knew from the very beginning the identification of the ones who did not believe, and he even knew the exact one who would betray him. If real faith doesn't unite to his message when they hear him, then they don't truly believe. You see, the reality is some of these people are false disciples. And the question is, and has always been, what makes someone want to follow Jesus Christ for a time and then go away? What makes someone want to follow Christ for a time even though they don't believe? If you don't believe, why waste your time? Why waste your time? And if that's you, you ought to ask yourself that. If I don't believe in Christ, if I don't believe his words, why am I even here? I'm glad you're here. And here's what the word has to say. Here are some reasons why people do this. Why do people sometimes say they believe in Christ, but they don't actually believe in Christ? Number one, some people follow Jesus, according to the Bible, because he's the next big thing in Judea. He's doing signs and wonders, and he's challenging the Jewish authorities. They say, forget Gamaliel, forget that rabbi, this rabbi, let's follow Jesus of Nazareth. He's up and coming. They join him not to deny themselves, but to serve their own self-interests. It's like going to a church for their awesome band-level music team and the feelings the music gives you. It's seeking the spiritual high because something is happening there with this leader or this band, and you've got to jump on it. We see that especially with groups like Hillsong and Bethel and stuff like that. I saw this amazing documentary about the science behind how they make their music and how it's supposed to cause you to feel. But it never lasts. When something adverse occurs, it's time to find a new person or a new church to follow. People do this with Christianity all the time. In fact, I saw recently someone shared with me a, something from Twitter, I guess. It was some sort of screenshot from something. And this young woman who professes to be an atheist said, "I used to be a Christian, and I loved the music that my church was putting out," she said. She said that when she was in youth group and she was a teenager and she was a young person, she went to this church and she would feel all these amazing feelings, and then life started over again the next day. But then she said this. She said, "I realized, though, that when I became older and my parents allowed me to go to music concerts, that I got the same sort of spiritual feelings by going to secular concerts compared to the Christian church services." She said it was the same thing. In fact, it got better the less I went to church. So that's kind of what I'm talking about. Number two, some simply want to follow Jesus to use him as a platform. There were men who left Judea and started to teach the church in Antioch that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. We saw that this week. We did a study in Acts 15. And those men were not sent. They were not authorized. You see, false disciples can be men and women Paul tells Timothy, men and women with morbid interests in controversial disputes. He says in his letter, they want to be able to influence others with their own ideas rather than be a vessel that carries the messages and words of Jesus to the world. They make new doctrines and they veer from the teachings of Christ. You see, Paul and John both say that there is the teaching of Christ. They say that there's also going to be many teachings that are false, but they both say in several of their letters, they say, don't stray from the teaching of Christ. There is an ultimate teaching over all other teachings. In Acts 17, we see people love to hear some new thing or idea. That's what they love to do. They wanted to hear some new doctrine. And so the platforming false disciples gives it to them. They give them a new word. They give them a new teaching. You know, there's new podcasts coming up every week trying to give some new thing from the Bible, and they can go into error because of the popularity that they're getting. Someone finds, well, this is working out real well. I'm getting pretty popular here with my little show. And so the more they get popular, the more they see twisting the words helps, and they're we have someone going against the teaching. They want to use Christ as a platform. Number three, Peter says in his second letter that false disciples are compelled by their greed. We understand from Paul's epistles when he kept defending his apostleship that some men went around saying that they were apostles simply to get food and money. There were false apostles using the name of Christ for personal gain. We see that, as I said, with TBN leaders today. Multi-millionaires buying jets, doing whatever they want with the money that's given in charity by God's people. They're using Christ for sordid gain. This especially happened in the 1800s with what was called the Second Great Awakening, tent revivals, miracle objects being sold, special anointing oil. You have miracle wheat, miracle corn. Charlatans would come out and they would say, "Hey, listen to me." They would prey on people seeking God and take their money. People would sell blessings for a price. They would sell anointings. "Hey, I'm a prominent leader. Let me sell you my anointing." That's ridiculous. That's damning. Even the rich young ruler was honest with himself when he found that he had to give up his great idol of greed and money. He walked away sad. At least he didn't start pretending. Another man came to Jesus saying he wanted to follow him, but wanted to wait until his father died so he wouldn't lose his inheritance for following the famed prophet from Nazareth, Jesus Christ. You see, greed will make a man not follow Christ. Greed will make a man pretend to follow Christ. It's both situations. Number four, false disciples follow Jesus in hopes of being personally elevated. They are men pleasers and desire the praise of men. Jesus has accused the Pharisees for that very thing, but when they find out to bear the name Christian means to suffer like the Christ suffered sometimes, then they do one of two things. One, they make a more palatable and tolerable version of Christianity that when mixed with the proper ratio 1-to-1 of worldliness and godliness, they make something that people can tolerate. They can gain followers that way. Because that's what it's all about for this kind of false disciple. This kind of false disciple doesn't want to follow Jesus. He wants men and women to follow him. And that's what it is. The other thing that a person like this does is simply fall away. It becomes too difficult. The seed is sown into the shallow earth. The sun rises. The cares of the world choke it out, and they leave before it gets too scorched. And it begs the question to all of us, if things get too tough, will you leave Christ to keep your comfort? If things were to ever get too tough, would you leave Christ to keep your comfort? I tell you what, in China, that's happening to them right now. Will you turn away from Christ to keep your business and your house and your family? That's happening even today still. So many have done this over the centuries. They've left Christ, and it's terribly sad. Brothers and sisters, this list is by no means exhaustive. I'm sorry to say that there are many more reasons why people say they follow Christ, but they don't actually. Let's move on, though. Jesus understands why they call his word harsh. He understands it's because they don't believe. And now in verse 65, he understands why they don't believe. He knows why some fall away. It says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Do you see that Jesus rests in the sovereignty of his Father when this happens? You see, when someone professes faith in Christ and then they abandon Christ and the church, and we ought to get sad, we should be sad, but we ought to rest in the sovereignty of the Father. That's what Jesus is doing here. God's all over it. They haven't believed because they haven't truly come to him. You see, it's just as I was explaining in the past couple sermons, many come after him. Many see Jesus. They've even heard him speak these words, but they don't come to him in the Father's sovereign drawing and giving. They don't see him as the Son of God, the I Am. This is the phenomenon of unbelief. They have eyes to see, but they cannot see. They have ears to hear, but they cannot hear. These are people who have been following Jesus, but he makes it plain to them that they can't truly follow him unless it has been granted and given to the person by the Father. It's all God. And so now we come to the result of Jesus' faithfulness and the disciples' unfaithfulness. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So many of his disciples withdrew, they departed from Jesus, and they never walked with him again. You see, he continued to speak the truth. He spoke the truth. One commentator says what they wanted he would not give, and what he actually offered, they wouldn't receive. So walking here is not just physically walking alongside Jesus. In the New Testament text, walking refers to your whole way of life. Walking this way or that way, not walking with Jesus, is to reject his words, to reject his teachings, reject his divinity, and by doing so, rejecting even the Father. I think a major lesson that we should take away from this is sometimes Jesus is going to say hard things. The Holy Scriptures can have difficult things to accept in them. You won't always understand the reason behind all the actions of God in this life. You simply won't. I know Christians come to this Isaiah passage all the time, but I think it's worth saying, the Lord says in Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." The psalmist gets it too. If anyone showcases their struggle, it's the psalmist. He wrote down his struggle for billions of people to read over multiple millennia, and he struggled a lot. The psalmist writes, "Why, God? Why? God, why do my enemies surround me? Why, God, did you allow this? Why, God, did you allow that?" He says, "God, why do the wicked prosper?" The psalmist says. And the false disciple would stop there and just question God in anger always and always. "Why, God? Why?" I'm not saying we won't question God sometimes. I'm saying the true disciple absolutely deals with the hard questions of why and the what ifs and why does God do this. But in the end, that person ends it with faith and trust. Like in our psalm today, had Dusty read Psalm 131, he says, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. I don't think I know everything, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." He's saying sometimes it's not even great to speculate to these high things. He says, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul." You need to quiet your soul even when things are hard to understand. "Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." You see, the psalmist deals with hard things, but he learns to quiet his soul. He learns to rest in God's power over all things. Do you know how trusting a child is on the bosom of their mother? And greater than a mother is the Lord. It's a childlike faith. A childlike faith. When Christ saves us, he calls us to recognize him as Lord. He says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." And I think inferred in that statement is, even if you love me, trust me. God says, "If you love me, trust me." That's fundamental. When he says, "Have faith in him," when he says, "Believe in him," he's saying, "Rely on my words completely." Some of what our Lord says is tough. Some of what our Lord says is challenging. Some of what God does can seem unfair. Or as in the case with "eat my flesh and drink my blood," they can be difficult to understand. You see, a true disciple stays even when those occasions arise. A true disciple comes across something difficult in the Bible and gives God the credit that their understanding is limited and his is limitless. Giving God the benefit of any doubt we have, knowing that he is good, knowing he will do right no matter what. It's a childlike faith. Now, some will charge me, "Pastor Wade, what you're articulating here is a blind faith. You need blind faith to follow this God." Not even close. Not even close. You get your eyes opened when he saves you. You get 66 books in this Bible to help you to see properly. You get the Holy Spirit to indwell you, who leads you, as Jesus says, into all truth. You see, blind faith is without provision, and it's without a demonstration that God is good. But over and over and over and over again, God has shown that he is good. And may we never forget it. He's shown us he is good. So whatever you've been holding on to right now against God, let it go. Whatever you've been wondering why with, and saying, God, this is unfair, or God, why won't you change my life in this way? I encourage you to let it go. Trust him with it. Don't walk away in your heart. Don't depart from him or get cold toward God. Lean into him. Recognize that his ways are higher than your ways, and his thoughts are higher than your thoughts, that he's greater than your capacity to understand this trial or this thing or why this person is like this or like that. Lean on his bosom as John laid on Jesus's. Trust him. Ask your Father for peace regarding whatever that thing is. See that he is good, that he is very good. So back to the text. The crowd thins at this point. It says many walked away. They stopped following him. The false disciples walk away. So verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" This is the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus calls the apostles the 12. Many people just left. In fact, almost all people left Jesus in this moment. If you remember, at the feeding of the 5,000, scholars estimate that there was anywhere from 15 to 25,000 people who traversed across the north side of the Sea of Galilee to listen to Jesus' words. They were following after him. He had many disciples at this point. They followed him all the way back to Capernaum, where he's at now, the Capernaum synagogue. And now, we're reduced down to 12. To 12. The true disciples remained. We know the case for one of them. Definitely 11 true ones. But they were there. And this is no pat on the back of the apostles. We've seen all throughout this chapter that God's got to do it. He's over it. And so Jesus asks them, "You don't also want to leave me, do you?" And it's not that Jesus doesn't know if they're going to leave him or not. Oh boy, are they going to leave me too? That's not what Jesus is doing. This is more of a challenge to them. It's not that he's necessarily surprised or greatly disappointed. He knew who believed in him from the beginning. And so what he's saying to the apostles is, "Do you want to leave too? Do you want to leave?" Challenging them. Will they stay despite his current lack of fame, his hard words, his ability to lose all the people that they gained? They're probably thinking, maybe in their mind, could this really be the Messiah? I thought the Messiah was going to come and he was going to draw large crowds, and Jesus was starting to get pretty large crowds. I thought this was it. And he was going to become the king and over all Israel, and he was going to defeat the Romans. What's happening? He's lost everyone. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." And so here Peter shows us the standard for true disciples. First, Peter demonstrates exclusivity. Exclusivity, that there are no other gods, There are no other idols, there are no other deities or men to whom we can go to for what we desire, for what we need from God for salvation. There is no one else. When one truly comes to Christ, they leave all other so-called gods. When one identifies that Jesus is the only way, they leave all other ways. There is no back door. There is no side gate to Jesus. One cannot take the route to Jesus by taking the train of Buddha. You can't fly to the destination of Christ by boarding the airplane of secular humanism. Can't take the highway to the Son of God. It can't be traversed by a vehicle of Joseph Smith or any other man-made system. And there is no autopilot. Jesus takes us there. Deism is an acknowledgement of God without the Son of God. An impersonal God, one saying they believe in God or their idea of God, is not saying, to whom else shall we go? These men knew where to go. The deist says, well, God started it and he set it on spin cycle and it's going. They're not saying, to whom are we going? With no clue as to who God is or how to get there. That's not going to happen. You see, no matter how moral someone seems to be or how kind they are, Jesus says it's him. It's him. It's him alone. And the apostles understood that. There is no one else to go to. Peter may not have picked up a lot on the flesh and blood or bread of life statements earlier, but at least he understands Jesus when the Lord says his words are life-giving and spiritual. And Peter's confession, at a minimum, demonstrates that Jesus is fulfilling their messianic hopes. In the phrase, you have words of eternal life, there are two things. First, Jesus has the word. He is the Logos, as John 1 said. Anything and everything that Jesus says is on par with previous revelation from God. Earlier we saw the other disciples say, Jesus gave a harsh word, who can listen to it? And a true disciple listens to his word and accepts them. Having the words of eternal life means that we seek out what he has spoken. We observe them. We obey them. They are authoritative and living. And secondly, they are of eternal life. They are eternal and divine. And later in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, the Son will pray to the Father, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they have believed me who you sent. You see, the words of Jesus are like shining beacons in a black night sky. Those beacons show us where to go to live forever. They are a bridge to an immortal realm when all around us are broken overpasses. He is the only bridge. He is the only way. He is the sure ladder to heaven from the black pit of sin we dwelled in previously. So it's by Jesus' word. It's by Jesus' word that the grounds break open, graves and sepulchres crack, caskets burst open with wood and splinters flying everywhere, and by his word that dead bodily particles reconstitute and become human flesh and blood again in the resurrection. It's Jesus' words. No one else can do this. No one can speak like this. He is God. People have to know that this God can do this, the only God. Peter finishes his statement of faith to Christ, verse 69, We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Again, in this verse, we see this is not blind faith. It's a belief, a faith, that Jesus is the Holy One of God, and that faith is combined with solid knowledge. A hope that becomes knowing with certainty. You see, the faith and hope that we have in Christ are much more than a kid hoping you'll take them to ice cream after service today. The faith and hope that we have in Christ is solidly combined with certainty and knowledge that He gives us by His Spirit. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In this we see inferred, we need you, Jesus. You're the only one. He is the Hagios to Theou, the Holy One of God. He is holy. In Isaiah 1 and in many other places in the Old Testament, the Lord Yahweh is the one who's called the Holy One. God is called the Holy One, and so the Father is often called holy in the New Testament as well. Even a demon in the Gospel of Mark will call Jesus the Holy One of God. He'll recognize Jesus for who He is. Jesus is set apart. He's different from all others who have flesh. And Holy One of God is in the genitive case, which depicts possession. Holy One of God, He is God's. He is from God, of God, belongs to God, and most importantly, this demonstrates that He is God. His origin, His heritage, and being and essence are of God. A true disciple knows this and believes this. Later we will see the Jewish leaders trying to stone Jesus to death for an I am statement He makes. You see, a false disciple leaves Christ and rejects who He is. But these 12, or at least 11, believe Him when He says He is the I am. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will be so zealous of who Jesus is and how Jesus has presented Himself that in 2 John, he says, if anyone says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he's got a whole different Jesus. That's how important it is to John. If someone says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, you're believing something different. He says, in fact, that that's the spirit of the Antichrist. To change how Jesus has demonstrated Himself to be is the spirit of the Antichrist, John says. And so, Jesus was not satisfied in those speculating that He was Elijah. Some said that He was the prophet. Some said that He was even Jeremiah. Some said that He was Moses or even a resurrected John the Baptist. But Jesus, listen to this, Jesus was only satisfied and affirmed when He was called the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Holy One of God. Nothing else would do back then for Him, and nothing else will do now today. He is who He is. He is who He's demonstrated Himself to be. So now we conclude this section in verses 70 and 71. After this amazing, faithful confession of Peter, it says, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So Peter looks like he's in the know right now. He's a VIP. Maybe he feels that way. Maybe he doesn't. I know I would probably be like, "You're the Holy One of God." Kind of like stand back. You know, is he feeling that way right now? But Jesus doesn't even touch Peter's confession. Peter and the rest of the 12 are no better than the other disciples who left. The difference is Jesus chose them and saved them That's what he says. If you think you chose me, verse 70, did I myself not choose you? God chooses you before you choose him. True disciples are selected first and known not because they're true or because they're a disciple. It's because God chose out of his own desire. God never looked through the corridors of time to see who would choose him. He is the initiator. He loved us, as it says, before we first loved him. We would be false disciples or rejecters of him if it weren't for his love and grace. You see, in every other realm of this life, a leader picks the best of the best, the top choices, best performing individuals who will produce for him the choicest outcome and result. And these people then find in themselves, the chosen people, they find in themselves the ability to be faithful to this leader. They maintain a fidelity to this person because they were chosen. But that's not how it works with salvation. We were chosen before we were faithful, he shows. We were chosen when we were dead, without a hope and without a Savior. Before we were a people and before we had God, he sought us, he says. He was faithful first, and then in choosing, he makes us follow after him. Hands down, no doubt, our allegiance is founded in his power, not our own. But one of the 12 is a devil. He doesn't mean the devil, but sometimes evil people or even demons are called devils. 11 of them follow the Holy One of God. One of them follows after his father, the devil. At the Last Supper, it says that Satan entered Judas. The man's activities are devilish and demonic, and the devil will no doubt use fallen human beings, and his evil becomes their evil. Judas is the highest form of false disciple, meaning all that he does is opposite of the truth. He's experienced so much of Jesus, but he turns against him. Final verse 71. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So John takes us out of the post-sermon discussion with the apostles, and he narrates that Jesus meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He was one of the 12. There have been, and there are going to be, and continue to be, men and women who seem to be of Jesus and therefore of us, but they are not. That's a reality. We don't have salvation goggles. Not a single one of us does. We will know them once they betrayed Jesus and his church. And that's it. We can preach the truth. We can hold each other to the words of God, but still some false disciples will abide with us and with others. We, of course, pray for their conversion. Also pray intently that they would be seen and acknowledged and recognized for being false, and that the wake of their destruction would be small in faithful churches. We pray that darkness would come to the light before other candles go out. And Jesus knew he would be betrayed by Judas. This would be the means by way the crucifixion comes. What he intended for evil, God intended for good. Acts chapter 2, Peter talks about that. He said Jesus' crucifixion was at the predetermined knowledge and plan of God. But then he says, you nailed him to a cross at the hands of godless men. It is both aspects. But what does this also show you in this verse? That Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, but Judas didn't realize he would do this until the Last Supper, when he departs from the 12 to go carry out the evil deed. I don't think that Judas even knew at this moment that he would eventually do that. Maybe he was starting to brew in his heart. But I'm not sure if he even knew. None of the other 11 knew who the betrayer was. Remember, they all asked at the Last Supper, "Is it I? Is it I? They didn't even know that it was Judas. So what am I getting at? Jesus then gave the same attention, affection, care, instruction, and leadership to a man who would help bring him to death. He washed Judas's feet. He gave Judas the role to manage the money bags. He didn't treat him any differently. This is not to say if we know that someone is actively doing something evil in our church, we just let them and be like, well, that's what Jesus did. No, that would be a different category. We don't let them continue in that. Jesus had a plan here. He is all-knowing. You and I are not. And so there are two lessons to this. First, Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. Jesus knows what it is like to have someone close to him turn on him. And so remember that. If you've ever felt that, if you've ever experienced that from family or friends or even fellow churchmen, our Lord can sympathize with you. He knows the pain of these disciples' defection and betrayal. You see, the longer you are in ministry, true gospel ministry, the more you see this. And it continues to happen where people profess faith and they leave Christ and they leave the church and they turn away after other things. And I'll tell you what, it never really gets easier. It never really gets easier. It's always hard. It's always painful. But turning to him in that can bring comfort to you. He will preserve his church. He will lose none. And in the necessary cases, he will carry out all needed justice. We mustn't worry about that. And secondly, what we ought to learn from this verse is whoever professes Christ in good faith in our church ought to be treated rightly and lovingly until they give us good reason otherwise. And I'm not saying we should start treating them badly when they sin against us, and that shows that they're false, because all of us have already sinned here. Amen? All of us have already sinned here. We've already sinned against each other in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions, in our deeds. We've already sinned against each other. That's not the indicator of what I'm talking about. Make no mistake of it. We've already sinned. But only when a person exhibits that they are unrepentant and irreconcilable and lawless and doesn't fear the word anymore or fear God anymore, we are to then recognize that they are a false disciple. When they don't take into account the words of Jesus, the call to eternal life, and when they don't see that he is the Holy One of God. When someone shows that they are lawless, they are lordless, then we know. But until then, we love. We give people in our church the benefit of the doubt in our mind. Our posture is hopeful rather than suspicious, understanding rather than uncertain. Because it's amazing how loving our Lord is, how patient he is, how much he cared for Judas, even knowing that this would occur. He cared for an enemy, but we often won't care for a brother or sister because they are different than us, offended us, or whatever they did. He cared for an enemy. You and I often won't care for a real brother and sister. Or at least someone who has not yet shown that they are false. I'm so glad Jesus doesn't stop his care for us when we are unfaithful. All in all, church, false disciples walk away. That's what we see here. The very basis of it all, false disciples walk away at some point. They leave Jesus. True disciples remain. Even though it's God who causes us to endure to the end, this must be why Jesus says those who endure to the end will be saved. Because apostasy is a very real thing. John says they went out from us to show that they were never truly of us. Paul knows this well. These are just a few. For Paul, Demas left him for the world. Alexander and Hymenaeus left Paul. Janus and Jambres opposed the truth, left Paul. He said that they were always increasing in their learning, but they were never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's scary. Some people will increase in their learning in the seat of a pew, but will one day fall away. The book of Hebrews gives many warnings for this sort of thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." You see, Jesus forgives every single type of sin that there ever is. He forgives it. But the willful sin of unbelief after receiving the truth is damning. Unbelief kills. And the author of Hebrews is talking about people who were once disciples of Christ in a church. He says in verse 29 of chapter 10, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's frightening. So then the call is to stay steadfast, stand firm. Don't shrink back when the onslaught comes. Don't lose trust in Christ even when he has a hard word. Don't ever take what the world offers over what Christ gives. And so what I want you to take comfort in today, church, is what he's said in chapter 6 this whole time. Jesus says, "All whom the Father gives to me comes to me, and I shall lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day." Believe that, hold on to it, chain yourself to it. If you are in Christ, he will not lose you. And if you are a false disciple, maybe someone who's going to listen later to this sermon, who's a false disciple, there is still hope. Turn to Christ today, and he will forgive you for all your apostasies and betrayals, even if you've turned from him previously. I promise you, he will. I've done it myself. I turned against the Lord many times. But one day he saved me, and he changed me, and he can do that for all of us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message that went out today. God, it's a hard message. It's a hard word. And that happens sometimes. But Lord, let our every trust be in you and what you've done. God, we don't presume to say that we've understood everything that you've done and everything that you will do. But God, help us at least today to resolve, like Peter, that there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. Where can we go with what we know now and believe by faith? We can't go anywhere or to anyone else. So Lord, please, we ask you, God, to encourage us. We help you, God. We pray, God, that you would help us to stand firm. God, that you would help us to persevere, that you would preserve us. Because if any of this was on us, we would be done already. So, God, We thank you for saving us. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and the hope of a resurrection and eternal life that Jesus has purchased with his own blood. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.